Thank you so much, Brother Ed, for leading us in a couple of my favorite hymns. And I will just say, I've said it before, and I'll probably say it again, Lord willing, that the singing that we do here, it is absolutely inspiring to me. And it uplifts me. Very, very encouraging to me. And the messages that we have just sang together are powerful. They're true. And I hope that they affect you the same way that they affect me. If you have your Bible, please open this evening to Matthew chapter 5. And again, I don't know about the presentation here, so if someone could look into that, it would be wonderful. I need to start looking into that myself, I guess, but I always just assume it'll be up there when I get up here. Open your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Under the law of Moses, God set up six cities of refuge. You read about those in your Old Testament studies. They were Golan, Ramoth, and Bosor, east of the Jordan River, and Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron in the west. And what these cities were places where the Levites, the priestly tribe, lived. They were places where someone who had accidentally killed someone could flee for safety. Because under the old law, and in fact, under the whole way that the old world functioned, if someone had killed a relative of yours, then the next of kin had something of a moral obligation. It at least was an honor-bound obligation to be the avenger of blood. That is, you found that person that killed your relative, and you took their life in order to balance the scales, in order to bring justice about. Now, God in His justice was not opposed to the murderer dying for his crime. In fact, the death penalty for legitimate murder is something that the Bible establishes and upholds. But God did not intend for someone who had accidentally killed his fellow man to die as if he had committed a crime. But the person who'd lost a loved one, well, there definitely wasn't any guarantee that that person was going to be seeing straight or thinking straight or applying reason and logic or even spirituality or a heart of forgiveness or any such thing into the situation while they were grieving for the sudden loss of a loved one. And so God created these cities of refuge. These were a place where the one who had accidentally killed his neighbor could flee and could find a fair trial under the priesthood. And if indeed it was found that he had not purposely murdered his fellow man, he would be safe there and his life would be protected. I want us to keep that in mind. I want us to think about these cities of refuge because I believe that they have a very important place in God's overall scheme of redemption. And it's not just one of those Old Testament things that had to do with old stuff in the ancient world. I believe there's an application of our understanding of the purpose of these six cities of refuge to our lives as Christians today and to our understanding of the church today. And so keep those in mind. Now our text is the book of Matthew. You can see on the screen there. That's what I wanted to be there while I was talking. But there's a city of refuge, all right? All right, so our passage then tonight is Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. And I appreciate the reading earlier, but if you've got your Bibles, let's look at Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16 through 16 together. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now this passage comes at a very important place in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus simply and visually explains the role that we as His disciples are to play in this world. Now symbolically, we are the city of salt and light. And each one of these terms, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city set on a hill, which is actually an illustration of the principle of us being light. Each one of these symbols in this passage represents a priceless quality that Jesus was as he physically existed in this world during his earthly ministry. And us as his church, as his body on this earth, post-ascension to heaven, awaiting the resurrection to come, the second coming of Christ, we are to fulfill the same purposes that Christ fulfilled while on earth in our world today. And so each of these priceless qualities of the presence of Christ on earth is something that the church is supposed to represent on earth today. And so these four verses summarize the intended function of Jesus' disciples in this world. And simplified to one word, it is influence. What God wants of each of us individually and collectively as Laverne Church of Christ is that we will have an influence around us to the people that we work with, people in our families, the people in the neighborhoods around us. God wants each of us individually, and God wants this church to have an impact, an influence in the lives of the people in this community for the sake of their salvation and for the glory of God. Commentator John MacArthur had this to say. He said, here is a mandate for Christians to influence the world. The Beatitudes aren't to be lived in isolation. The world has no other way of knowing God except through the testimony of what we are. Our friends and our family members and our neighbors and the folks in the community of Laverne, what MacArthur says is exactly right. They have no other way of knowing God. No other way of knowing God except through the testimony of what we are. In other words, through our function in this community, God intends to reveal himself to the people around us. And he has no other plan to do that. If God isn't revealed through the lives of the members of this church, and if God isn't revealed through the activity that we perform and work and at home and at school and at play in this community and the places where we live, if God isn't revealed through us, he won't be revealed. Now that's how much God emphasizes the importance of the role of the church in his plan. Now listen, let me say something farther. We know, based on the character of God, that he loves everybody, and God is not willing that any should perish, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter repeats those words as well in his epistles. God is not interested in anybody being lost. And so when we take that into consideration and we recognize that God's entire plan for reaching the world is the local church, I want you to think not merely of what a heavy and weighty responsibility that is, but I want you to think of how much confidence that God has in us to fulfill his mission. Listen, brothers and sisters, God trusts us. He trusts that we are capable, with his aid, with divine providence, God trusts that we are absolutely capable of representing him to this community in a true and accurate way. And rather than us thinking, oh, what a burden that is, we ought to think, what a great joy that is. In his life guide study, John Stott asks this, quote, "What possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and meek do, the mourners and the merciful, those who seek peace and not war? Will they not be overwhelmed by the flood of evil? What can they accomplish whose only passion is righteousness and whose only weapon is purity of heart? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything?" Jesus does not share this skepticism, as this passage demonstrates. He expects us to have a profound influence on those around us. That's the expectation of heaven. And so what God expects of the church is influence. He expects that we will be wielding an influence over the hearts and minds of the people in this world in our generation. You know, when we think about influence, we think about the concept of leadership. If you've ever done any study of leadership, you'll recognize that leadership, boiled down to its most basic quality, is influence. And so we have folks in our lives, maybe at our jobs, that have positions where they're leaders because of their position. And we might think about this person that he or she is not a very good leader. And so having a position doesn't actually make you a good leader. And then in any organization, and this is true for the church as well, there are those that don't have a title, don't have a position. They're not elders or deacons or ministers or teachers or what have you. But they're people that wield an influence in the lives and minds of the members of that church. And therefore, I tell you, they are leaders in the church. God calls every Christian to be a leader because God calls every Christian to wield an influence for the sake of His mission and kingdom and truth. And leadership, in its most base form, is influence. That's exactly what it is. It's the ability to influence the mind and the actions, the deeds of another person, to move them forward to do what they ought to do. Well, also, when we think about influence, influence requires relationship, does it not? You can't influence somebody that you don't know. You can't influence somebody that doesn't know you. And in fact, the people that you're going to have the most profound influence on are the people that you know best and that know you the best. And so recognizing here at the outset of our lesson and thinking about the mandate of Matthew 5, 13 through 16, we have a mandate at the church to be leaders, but we've got to recognize that you can't lead anybody that doesn't first trust you, that doesn't first know you, and that doesn't first recognize you as someone who ought to have an influence in their lives. And then therefore I see in this passage a mandate that God gives the church that we should be seeking to build relationships with the folks in the community around us so that we can have an influence on them to be the light of the world in their lives. Also, when we think about this idea that God wants the church to be a force of influence in the community, it implies the possibility and need for change. If everybody in the world was just peachy keen the way that they are, the church would not exist. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, he's telling Timothy why he was writing to him. He says, "In case I delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or buttress of the truth." And so the church is God's house that exists to uphold truth, to influence the world with truth. Now, the idea then, the implication is that the world isn't in the truth, that the world isn't what it ought to be, that our friends and family members and co-workers aren't where they ought to be if they're not members of the Lord's church, and therefore the implication is that we ought to be seeking to change their minds. We ought to be seeking to evangelize, to proselytize, to convert, or whatever other word that is used and thrown around in our community today. Some folks out there think, well, it's awful arrogant to proselytize folks. How dare you say that your beliefs are superior to theirs? Well, listen, they're not superior because they're my beliefs. They're not superior because I came up with anything. They're not superior because they're your beliefs. They're not superior because you came up with anything. The beliefs of Christianity, Bible belief, is in fact, and I assert, superior to every other way of viewing the world and living life. Period. Not because we came up with them or because we're great, but because they genuinely represent the mind of Christ and the will and word of God. And therefore, yes, I want to change the mind, the beliefs, the views, the worldview, the way of living of every person who does not embrace Christ in a discipleship relationship. Every last man, woman, and child. That's the influence that God expects the church will wield in our world. Let's talk about some presuppositions. The world is corrupt. That is, the people are in sin, and sin is rotting the people from the inside out. The folks that you know in your life that are not children of God are rotting in their sins. And their sins will not only take their physical lives, but sin will take their spiritual lives for eternity if they aren't saved. This is a presupposition that underlines the preaching that Jesus did in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And if we're to have an accurate view of our role as Laverne Church of Christ in this community, we've got to understand that people truly are dead in their sins, dying in their sins, rotting in their sins, and they desperately need to be saved. Another presupposition is that the world is in darkness. And that means that all people who do not follow Jesus are in fact deceived and are without understanding of the most necessary truths relevant to life. Those who have not put their faith in Christ have indeed been deceived by the devil, and they are being misused by him at every turn. And those of us who have come to Christ and had a recognition of the sins in which we once walked know what a hard taskmaster Satan can be. And we ought to have compassion on those who are presently deceived by him. Well, the third presupposition to which I've already alluded is that you, that is we as the church, are God's only plan. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, the city set on a hill cannot be hidden." The "you" is plural. He means you, my disciples, you, my church, us. We are God's only plan. There is no contingency. If we fail, God is not going to send a host of angels to say, "Oh, wait, look here, you've made a wrong turn." We are God's only plan. There is no other. So let's talk about the specific statements in our passage. First of all, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I've heard in my life numerous times where folks have preached this passage, and I've both heard and read a lot of folks trying to say why Jesus uses these symbols. And there are some debatable things. Some people say, well, salt is a preservative. And so salt, what Jesus means by calling us the salt of the earth, is that our presence in the world preserves the earth. Maybe that it saves the earth, or it puts off the wrath of God, somehow makes the earth a more palatable place, or a more well-preserved place that keeps it from totally rotting in its sins. Does that make sense? Well, that's what some folks have suggested, and I don't necessarily have a disagreement with that. I don't know that that's exactly what Jesus is hinting at this passage, but it's definitely something that I've heard preached. No doubt, salt does have a preservative quality. You can take meat and you can salt it, and even without refrigeration, you can make it last for a very long period of time. And the folks in Jesus' day certainly understood that. Well, let me say this. If there ever comes a day in which there is only one righteous family left on the earth, God has already demonstrated what He'll do in that scenario, and God never changes. And so if it gets to the point there's only one righteous family of people left alive, I'm going to tell you, based upon the example of Genesis 6 and forward, it's going to be the time of the end. And so the presence of Christians in this world certainly does preserve the world from its coming destruction. Now, I don't know what the conditions will be as to how many people there will be who will be faithful to the Lord when Jesus comes again. Some people say there will be very few and it will be similar to the days of Noah and the flood. I certainly hope that's not the case. And for my part, and for the sake of my efforts, and for the sake of my morale in carrying out those efforts, I choose to hope and believe, even if it's naive, that the number of disciples of Jesus is going to increase in our generation worldwide, and going to increase in every generation until Christ comes again. And it's my hope and my prayer that when Jesus graces this earth again with His presence, the world will be full of Christians from pole to pole. That's my hope. And that's the hope that I think all of us ought to have in recognizing the role and the function God has given us in the world. And so folks will talk about its taste. Well, Christians in the world make the world taste better. Well, we definitely recognize that folks in the world don't think that Christianity makes the world taste better. In fact, there are a lot of folks in the world that when they hear the message of Christ, it leaves a bad taste in their mouths because it highlights their sinfulness, and they don't want their sin to be highlighted. Look at John chapter 1. Read through that chapter and you'll see that that's biblically true. But when folks say that the salt of the earth makes the world taste better, I think usually they're thinking from God's perspective. Christians make the world not leave such a bad taste in the mouth of God. Well, that's true. I don't deny that either. But that's not the standpoint from which Jesus is speaking. He's not talking about how God views the world based upon our presence here. He's talking about the power of our influence on those who do not believe. We need to keep that standpoint in mind as we try to figure out what Jesus means. And so we could talk about, I read someone say what salt of the earth means. It's like putting salt in the wound. Christians in our proclamation of the gospel, we highlight the sins of people. We're kind of like salt in the wound that bring people to their knees in sorrow and pain over the things that they've done when they recognize the goodness and the grace of God. And again, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. I would not really like to think of myself, however, as the salt in the wound of all the sinners in this community. That just doesn't seem to be a very gracious way to think of ourselves and the influence that God wants us to wield. And so I could go on. There are a host of things that have been suggested as interpretations of this that are debatable. But there are several things that are certainly not debatable, that people in Jesus' day would have understood and they would have thought about. You see, salt played a very important role in hospitality. If someone stayed at your house in the ancient world, by sharing your salt with them, you were implying that you would protect them at the price of your own life. And so the salt, sharing salt at the table, was a symbol of a friendship, of an alliance of sorts. And in fact, in the ancient world, when nobles and politicians would visit each other, they would ceremonially share salt so that the hosting politician would be saying to the one that was visiting, "Your life is safe here. I haven't invited you into a trap. You're going to be protected and defended with all that I've got." And in fact, this is what Lot had in mind in Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels came to him and stayed at his house. He was willing to lose his own daughters rather than to allow these strangers that had come under his protection to suffer harm. It's this idea of sharing the salt at table and the implication of hospitality stretching even to the point of protecting someone with your own life, what that represented. So hospitality to the point of protecting other people is something that people would have heard when they thought about salt. But I think really getting beyond that, the bottom line of what Jesus is saying, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, this is so important, you need to keep this in mind. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is preaching to Jews, Jewish believers, in a way that was appropriate to their cultural context. Now we today, in interpreting the Sermon on the Mount, we want to look for some specific meaning in every symbol that he used. But that's not the way that the Jews functioned in the first century. When they heard this from Jesus, they didn't say, what specifically does the salt mean? They didn't say, what does the light mean? Is there some deep, hidden, complicated meaning to this? It's not the way it worked. They knew the basic point that salt was something that was very, very valuable in the ancient world. In fact, it was called divine, theon, in Greek, in some texts that we have today. Salt was called theon, that is divine. It was associated with divinity, that is God. That's how highly they exalted salt in the Greco-Roman world. And you know that Roman soldiers were sometimes paid in salt. And that's the origin of the term worth his salt. Well, that soldier's not worth his salt. He's being paid in salt. So he's either worth it or not. And so salt was something that was so valuable in the ancient world that when the crowds around Jesus heard him say, "You are the salt of the earth," what Jesus is saying to them is that you are the most valuable thing in the world. You're the most valuable thing in the world. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize in the eyes of God, we are the most valuable and important things, people, possessions of God in this world? We are the most valuable things to God in this world. That's an honor to us, and this is what Jesus is saying to us. But you know, I want us to look at something else. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 2, verse 13, I'm going to go back and turn there in my Bible. So bear with me as I find Leviticus chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple of passages. Leviticus 2, 13 and 2 Chronicles 13, 5. So in Leviticus 2, verse 13, we read these words. "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Now, do you see the role that salt played in the old covenant? In all the expressions of the old covenant? Let's go and look at 2 Chronicles 13, 5. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, listen, we have similar words. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over to Israel forever, the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And so this is something that the people were to recognize. If God gave the kingship over Israel to David and his descendants with a covenant of salt, we read that today, and salt doesn't have this function in our society. Salt is so plentiful to us. It's so inexpensive to us. We just salt our food with it. When I go and eat at your house and you offer me salt, I don't think, now he's got to protect me with his life. You know, that's not what crosses my mind. Those are just not what these things mean today. So when we read these passages, we see, wow, salt played a huge role in the ancient world that we don't readily recognize today. Salt was an integral part of covenant activities under the law of Moses. And so when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's referring in the mindset of these Jews, they're going to be thinking about what the law of Moses said about salt and its relationship to the covenant. You are the people that are the children of God. God has established his covenant with you with a covenant of salt. You are the people that are the intercessors between God and man to establish covenant relationships between God and those of humanity that are not yet his children. After all, when we're called priests, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that every Christian is a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. The primary function of a priest is to offer intercession between God and man. And by pulling on this salt language from the Old Testament, Jesus is in essence telling his disciples, before the old covenant is even gone, it's not about the Levitical priesthood anymore. You, my disciples, are the intercessors between God and man. You are my priests. You are the ones that are interceding between God and all of those that are not yet God's people. You're the ones that I'm using to bind all people into covenant relationship with me. And because of that function, you are exceedingly valuable. That's what I believe Jesus means in saying you are the salt of the earth. That's the level of influence that I believe he wants us to wield. And he expects us to be very effective at this. Salt is effective at accomplishing what it ought to accomplish. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. If the salt has lost its taste, what's it useful for anymore? Well, you know, salt itself doesn't lose its taste. Not pure salt. You know, it can be diluted and washed away. And that was the problem in the ancient world. In the ancient world, folks that were dealers in salt would collect seawater and they would evaporate it and they would pile that salt up in piles, and eventually they would load that stuff up and ship it and sell it all over the ancient world. Now, what would happen is if those piles of sea salt were rained on, there were a lot of other impurities that today in our mechanical processes we get out of the salt so that we just have pure salt. But in the ancient world, they didn't have those advanced processes. And so if the rain came and rained on those piles of salt, it would often actually dilute and wash the salt out of the pile. And so all you would have left would be a big white pile or discolored pile of the other things that were in the seawater, not the salt itself. And so the salt would then lose its taste. It would no longer be salty. And so what use is it? Throw it out in the street. Let it try to help the muddiness of the streets. In other words, just waste it. It's no longer good for anything. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that there's an important characteristic that we are not to lose in our relationship with our God. We are not to lose our saltiness and therefore be useless. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, I believe that this passage really helps us to understand what Jesus has in mind. We want to be worth our salt, right? This passage says, "Let your speech always be gracious." That is, with favor. Grace certainly involves kindness. It involves speaking with love and with peace. You know what? It's very easy in a conversation with someone who does not believe or practice the truth. It can be very easy to just sort of, you know, nod your head. Yeah, yeah. And you might hear them say something that isn't true. That they might communicate a belief that is destructive to their souls. And it's easy in circumstances in which there's pressure upon you to say, well, I need to be nice. I need to play nice. So yeah, I'm just going to laugh along with everybody else. I'm going to nod and go along with that. Or someone might express to you as a Christian a problem that they're facing in their lives. And they may seek consolation from you. And you want to give them consolation, but you recognize that the root of the problem in their life is some sin that they're committing that they haven't repented of. But it's not nice to highlight somebody's sins. So instead, you just put your arm around them and you say, I love you and God loves you. It's going to be okay. And pat them on the back. So you've spoken with grace. But where's the salt? There wasn't to be an offering made under the law of Moses that didn't involve salt. What Jesus is talking about here are the terms of the covenant. He's talking about the heart of what it means to be a Christian. He's talking about what we're supposed to influence the world around us with, which is the truth of the Word of God, which is powerful, which preserves, which is flavorful, which is valuable, which so on and so forth. I've got to speak with grace. I've got to be kind and favorable toward people in order to have an influence on them. But if I'm not actually influencing them toward a closer walk with God that is scriptural, what use am I to God? I'm not influencing anyone in any way that is any good unless the end result of my consolation to that person or my conversation in that person is to have led them back to the Word of God so they might know what is pleasing to the Lord. The second symbol that Jesus uses for us is the light of the world. The first part of verse 14 and verses 15 and 16. We read in the book of Psalms 36 verse 9, with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Speaking of God. You know, when we talk about light, I think most of us understand what light means in Scripture. It's not really talking about the light that enables us to see in a physical sense, but it is using our understanding of that in a way that has a spiritual application to things. Well, physical light opens our eyes so that we can see our surroundings in an accurate way. If you've ever come into this auditorium after hours, I'll tell you, it's dark in here. It's dark. And if you don't know your way around, you're going to have some bruised shins on some of these pews, or worse, you can really hurt yourself. And I don't know if any of you have ever walked through the woods at night. I remember as a kid, I went to camp one year, and I got lost off in the woods by myself in the middle of the night. And I don't know if it was a new moon or not, but I didn't see any white orb in the sky pointing me anywhere. And I was off in the woods. Now, you want to know darkness? You want to know lostness? Get out in the woods in the middle of the night when you don't know your way back to camp. And I just thank for the grace of God. I'm not still out there wandering in the woods somewhere. A little Tarzan fell out there, you know, living off the land. I finally made it back to the camp by the grace of God. But that was a terrifying experience for me as a kid. A terrifying experience. I couldn't see. And I can still remember traipsing through the undergrowth, and I would hit a spot, a ditch or something, and bang, I would just jam my leg down in it and fall. I couldn't see. I thought it was solid ground, but I couldn't see. Now listen, the implication is, as we've already said, one of the presuppositions is that not physically, but spiritually, our friends, our family members, our neighbors are stumbling around that way spiritually. I think of the way that God closes the book of Jonah. I'm going to be preaching about Jonah sometime in the next couple of months. I love that book. It is such an insightful book about how we view those lost in sin around us. But God is rebuking Jonah because he doesn't care if the people of Nineveh are saved. And Jonah is mad at God for saving them. God talks about the thousands of people in the city of Nineveh that don't know their right hand from their left. He says, shouldn't I be concerned about them? They don't know the right hand from the left. This is what God is talking about. Spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. Please listen to me. Please listen. Our friends and our family members and our neighbors that are not members of the Lord's church are groping around spiritually in darkness. They don't know where they're going. They don't know their right hand from their left. And we are the vessels through whom God will shine light into their lives. And if we don't shine brightly, they will fall into a pit. They will suffer in sin and in failure. And ultimately, if they leave this life in that condition, there is no eternal hope for them. They're in darkness. They cannot accurately see what is going on around them in the world in a spiritual sense. God expects us to be the cure for that. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life." And so light is required for enlightenment. In Christ, we are the enlightened ones. And we are vessels in whom the Lord has shined His own light and through whom it shines for all to see. You know, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Did He say that? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." So what is the light of the world? It's Jesus Himself. It's Christ. Jesus says in this passage, "You are the light of the world." So which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world? Or are we the light of the world? The answer to that, brothers and sisters, is both. Because we are the body of Christ. And as Christ functioned in this world during His earthly ministry to point the way to the truth, to bring people out of sin and into a saved relationship with their God and their Father, so we as Christ's body in this world are to function. We point the way to life and to truth. We are the most valuable people in this world. Now, when we see this term, the city set on a hill, it's an illustration. This is the kind of light that Jesus wants us to be. Just as He said, if you're the salt of the earth, but if you've lost your saltiness, you're not worth anything. God intends for us to be a powerful force of influence in this world. But if I have separated myself from the teaching of Scripture, so there's no salt in me, so that I'm just patting everybody on the back and saying it's going to be okay, I'm not having a positive influence on them for the salvation of their souls. If I'm called to be the light of the world, and if Jesus is the light, but Jesus isn't shining through me, if I'm not really relating to the world in a way that has been influenced by Jesus the Christ, then I'm not actually light at all. I'm darkness. And the illustration He uses is a city set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. And I love this image of this city set on a hill. You can see that thing for miles around. I'm not going to hide that. And at night, can you imagine at night all the lights in that city? Can you imagine being a wayward traveler, making your way through the wilderness and the wasteland, maybe on some hardly worn track, and then you see in the distance that city set on a hill with all of its glowing lights coming out of the windows? And you think, refuge. Brothers and sisters, that's what God intends for this church to be. See, it's not just me. This pulpit is not supposed to be one lone beacon of light. And our elders, God doesn't intend for our elders just to be a few more lights among us. God intends for His church, universal, to be a city of lights. God expects for every member of this congregation to reflect the light of Christ to this community, so that as we go out into our daily walks of life, every one of us is a beacon of hope and a beacon of truth. We become a city of refuge to the people in our community that are doomed in their sins and marked for death. We become the haven that the lost souls around us, deceived and plagued by Satan, so desperately need. And do you recognize the great value that God places upon us? We are the city of salt and light. We are God's plan to rescue His creation and rescue the world from sin. Please do not forget the unless we become disconnected with Scripture. Unless we become darkened in our sins. Unless we try to black out the city of lights. Unless. You see, God has a plan for the church. And He trusts that we are able to fulfill that plan, because there is no plan B. There is only plan A, the church. He expects that we're going to make the decision to be the salt of the covenant, people walking in the light and teachings of Scripture, to be the light of God's truth, living beacons of righteousness in this world, to communicate the message of the cross, the refuge of all sinners in this world, to know that there is a place that they can run, they can flee from the avenger of blood, which is the judgment that they are to face if they leave this life in their sins. Brothers and sisters, the church is called to be God's city of salt and light. We are God's true humanity. We are God's true image bearers. We're called to shine God's glory to a world lost in darkness. Through us, God binds people together in a holy covenant of salt. We are this city of refuge to which the condemned may flee for pardon. So, brothers and sisters, let's see to it that sinners seeking God are always welcome among us. Let's see to it that we boldly hold to the Bible as to remain steeped in the salt of the new covenant ourselves. Let's see to it that we shine brightly with the light of God's love that is within us so that everyone can see. This is Jesus' will as communicated in these beautiful verses to us tonight. I don't know where you are spiritually. Maybe you've made the decision to be salt and light. Maybe you're walking in a way that is consistent with Scripture. Maybe you're trying to reach out to those lost and dying in sin. If so, God bless you. I pray that you will increase in that. All of us will increase in that. Maybe tonight you're a child of God who has hidden your light under a bushel as we sing to the children. Maybe you have become salt that has lost its taste. You know what? The great thing is God can restore saltiness to the penitent. And God can once again light that flame that is within your soul through repentance. If you've got something you need the prayers of this church about tonight, we'll be glad to pray with you that you might be restored or strengthened. This evening, if you're not yet a child of God, you need to become a part of the city of salt and light. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and upon your decision to turn from sin, we'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you accept the invitation, please come as we stand and sing.